2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 12 through 17, and so I'm just going to read God's word as we begin, starting in verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I've titled my sermon, Spread the Aroma of Christ. Now, even in giving that title, I hope that what you see is that there is a beauty to the work of the gospel in making Christ known. And our aroma may not be what you think when you think of going out into the mission field, of being involved in gospel ministry. We hear about it in terms of spiritual warfare. We hear about it in terms of longing and yearning for souls. We hear it in terms of sacrifice and facing fears, enduring possible hardship and persecution. We hear about it in terms of laboring and of having a burden. And all of those are valid. All of those are in Scripture describing gospel ministry. But sometimes we need to zoom out. Sometimes we need to zoom out and see the divine perspective and the design behind spreading Christ. Because if we do, we will see there is a beauty and a glory to it. And if we see that glory and our place within it, you and I will be emboldened and set ablaze for the mission. This is what Paul does in our text. He zooms out from the pains and the troubles of preaching Christ, which he was very familiar with, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, envisions the spreading of Christ as an aroma, a fragrance. He sees more than his labor. He sees God in triumphal procession. If you're familiar with the epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that they're actually a little bit different from each other. The first epistle, Paul is dealing with many issues in the Corinthian church, this church that he had helped start when preaching the gospel to them. 2 Corinthians, Paul has a different emphasis. He's more in a position of self-defense. The whole book, he's in self-defense. That's really a good summary of 2 Corinthians. He had invested in this church, but now stuff has happened in Corinth, as if enough hadn't happened already. Stuff has happened where Paul has to be in a position to defend himself and his ministry. And his character and his gospel witnessing have been thrown into malignment. And he's being attacked by false teachers in the church. And there's sort of a mutiny that has happened where other members who were once faithful to Paul are now suspicious, now in antagonism toward Paul and rebellious. So he's in self-defense. And he didn't expect this in his last visit that he had of them. Apparently something ugly happened, or some confrontation happened where people sided with the false teachers, and at least one individual stood up to Paul and made an ugly scene, and he left very distressed about the Corinthians. So he's in self-defense, because between that time, he's also written another letter to them. It's not 1 Corinthians, it's like 1 Corinthians 1.5. I'll explain that in just a bit. But I want to point this out, because this book is really odd the way it's laid out, and you might miss it. He actually doesn't deal with personal attacks until later in the book. Like the last chapters, he's dealing with very specific personal attacks and also his opponents. The opening chapters, all the way to about chapter 9, you would probably read this book and not even realize there's a man in self-defense. All he appears to be doing is teaching what his ministry is about, what gospel ministry is all about. And he refers to it as the ministry of the new covenant, or in another place, the ministry of reconciliation. And what I want us to see is that this is actually Paul's humble character. Because Paul actually is defending his ministry in these opening chapters, but not in a way we would think from the flesh. He wants to show the Corinthians that this great ministry is way bigger than Paul. It's really not about him. It's all about Christ. And it's a mission from Christ. And it's a ministry that is shared among the priesthood of believers. And so in these verses we're about to look at, you're not going to see a man in self-defense, but in a sense you are seeing a man who is bringing forth the ministry of Christ, and really it's a call for the Corinthians and for us to evaluate what is true gospel ministry. For them, it was to evaluate whether Paul was practicing true gospel ministry and whether the false teachers were doing. Of course, they were not. And what you see in these chapters is that Paul has a burden, and that burden is making Jesus Christ known. And you and I need to grasp that at the outset. We overcomplicate evangelism and witnessing and being in gospel ministry. Paul boils it down to making Christ known. It's not about us and our efforts or our credentials or our abilities. A gospel ministry is about making Jesus known. And the more we grasp this, the more there will actually be boldness, even some buoyancy, I would even say joy, in seizing opportunities to preach the gospel to unbelievers in our lives, looking for open doors instead of evading them. And why is that? Because all we have to do is make him known, and the results aren't ours. Paul's going to make the case, the work of God is what saves souls. You and I are instrumental in getting the name out there, the person and work of Christ. And more than just making Jesus being aware of, it's about interpreting Christ in his work. A lot of people knew who Jesus was. It was a big deal in his day. They knew he died on a cross. The word of the cross was literally the logos of the cross, the logic of the cross. Paul was making an interpretation. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what the cross means? That's evangelism. Spreading an aroma. Now, I need to say, in getting into this, before I really jump into the passage, we're not all gifted in the same way. And that's very important to say, because I think one of the things that causes us to be a little resistant to evangelism is we've seen it done one particular way, and we're afraid that it's a call for us to be pushy or us to be obnoxious or us to do it the way some other person does it, and we're not comfortable doing it. I want to propose that not all of us are called to do the full work of an evangelist or missionary like the Apostle Paul. We're not. We're not called to necessarily have that focused, special ministry in the Great Commission where it's full-time and going to souls directly on streets. Not everyone is called to that, but you could be. But that doesn't make all believers exempt from being involved in gospel ministry. Just because there is a gift doesn't mean you're now exempt and can be comfortable. Think about any gift. There is gifts of service, but you don't get to stop serving because this saint is really good at serving. He'll take care of it. Same with the gospel. All of us are commissioned to be a light and to testify of our Savior. Faith comes by hearing. We believe because someone told us, or we got a hold of it because someone laid out the gospel, and we now go and propagate that message. And I want to propose that throughout church history, even though there's been great missionary movements, most of the gospel going out has been through ordinary saints speaking up of Christ to unbelievers in their spheres. Especially in the first few centuries, where there was persecution and there was scattering. Saints would go into different places and they would talk about this movement, this Christ they were following. And it doesn't always look the same. Your evangelism may look very different than someone else's evangelism, but it is the same gospel. And I hope you take comfort that there is different ways of making Christ known. Now, I'm not talking about ways that compromise the gospel, but different ways of delivering the gospel. We all have different ways of relating and talking to other people. We also have different people that we're around. We're in different crowds where there might be certain other kinds of people who would receive it this way, whereas this person is around people who would rather receive it this way. I think of even Jesus. He talks very differently to Nicodemus than he does to the Samaritan woman. He always knew his audience. The Apostle Paul spoke differently in the synagogues to Jews than he did to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. We have to take into account that sharing the gospel may look different. I've met many Christians who have their own ways of starting conversations that lead to Christ. Different strategies to try to bring up that open door. So we have different personalities. We have different makeup. Different social situations and different limitations for the gospel. But the question I want to bring to us is, there's many ways to share the gospel and to make Jesus known, but the question comes back at us, are we making Jesus known? Are we preaching the gospel? Does he ever come up to the unbelievers in our lives? Now, we need to wait for open doors, and we need to not presume upon our flesh and ourselves, but I almost wonder if it's not that we ever can't find open doors, but knowing our flesh and knowing how comfortable we get to making excuses, I wonder if when we stand before the throne and give an account, God will show us, well, there was a door here, a door here, a door here, and maybe we just don't want to see these doors. Does Jesus ever come up? D.L. Moody, who was very gifted as an evangelist, one time responded to a critic who was basically attacking his evangelism. D.L. Moody said this, "It is clear you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, I sometimes do not like my way of doing evangelism, but I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Ouch. So what I'm going to do in our time today is I really want to draw out encouragement to you and I for this great mission and this God behind it and where you fit in spreading the aroma of Christ, or gospel ministry as Paul defines it. So I want to start by looking at verses 13 through 14 again. I'm just going to draw principles from these verses for us to look at. I'm going to read the verses again, 12 and 13. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, you might read a passage like that in your Bible at the beginning, and you're like, I want to sympathize with you, Paul. What's going on there? He says, "My spirit was not at rest because I couldn't find Titus." Titus, I'm sorry, I'm going to say Titus a few times in this message. He's like, whoa. What's going on here? What's going on with Paul not being able to find Titus? This is actually one of the most human letters that Paul writes. You see a lot of his distress. You see despair even at times. And he's restless in this verse. So I'm just going to give you the short story. It goes over in chapter 1 and other chapters. But much has happened, like I said, since the time of 1 Corinthians. While Paul was away, Satan had stirred up a rebellion in the church against Paul, and his character and right as an apostle was put into question by false teachers who infiltrated the church. And as he's being assaulted, they're also sowing a false gospel. And so Paul had a confrontation and also had to write a severe letter. He didn't want to return again and make a painful visit. And so he writes what he calls a severe letter. This is what I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:5. We don't have access to it. It's called the lost epistle, and that's in God's providence, of course, because we weren't supposed to have it in the canon. But we do know a few things about it. We know that it was severe and that it called sinful church members to repentance. And Paul had this letter delivered by Titus. Titus had a mission to bring this letter to the Corinthians, and you have to remember that this is the time without texting and without instant communication. And so once Paul sent this, it's like the text message that's sent. And now you're wondering, what's the response coming from that? Because there's a long pause. Paul doesn't get the instant communication back to find out how they received his call to repentance. And so he's sort of restless because he's expecting to meet up with Titus and find out what's going on with the Corinthians. He's about to do a whole new mission field, and he can't find Titus. We don't know if this was weeks or months, but Paul was restless. Because if they had not repented, if all of them had followed the false teachers, everything he invested in them, in his stay with them, in his shepherding of them and teaching them, would prove spiritual shipwreck. This was the distress that the Corinthians, if they did not respond in repentance, maybe they were truly never saved. Was all his gospel preaching and his discipleship in vain? So this is the context for Paul's restlessness in his soul. He was looking for Titus, couldn't find him, and instead of pressing on with an open door, people who would have listened to the gospel, Paul decides to go head on and find Titus. And then in verses that follow, 14 onward, Paul shifts in a way we just wouldn't expect. This is where the book kind of becomes funny. It almost seems like the whole topic of Titus just sort of drops out of the picture. And he starts launching into this whole exuberant explanation of God's work in gospel ministry, and not just for a few sentences, not just for a chapter, but for multiple chapters. You have these verses we're just talking about, and then you have Paul describing what is gospel ministry for chapters 3, the end of 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and then finally in chapter 7, he gets to the point where he goes, by the way, I found Titus. Like, you almost forget, when you're reading it, you forget he even brought it up. Like, oh, right. Paul's a great digressor. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, because he digressed and felt the need to explain gospel ministry, we have chapters of the most precious description of the ministry of reconciliation in Scripture. We have many aspects of the Great Commission in the New Testament. These chapters lay out what God is doing in gospel ministry. And Paul could have just said, and I found Titus. Look at what he says, though. He says here, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. This is back to chapter 2, restless. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. It's interesting that Paul didn't put that in chapter 2. I think it's because Paul is doing something very important for the Corinthians and for you and I. He's talking about his present situation, where he is distressed and restless, and without even giving them, I'm going to call it the spoiler, that he found Titus, he just launches into the big picture. Because whether he was restless or not, Paul had a different perspective, and it was really, it showed his priority. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. There's a principle I want to derive already at the outset from these verses, and I'm going to give like five of these in this whole thing. The first one is, we learn our priorities in gospel ministry. We learn from Paul, in his restlessness for the Corinthians, our priorities in gospel ministry. It actually speaks volumes about Paul that this man who was always on the frontier and a pioneer in missionary enterprise left that opportunity to go back to the Corinthians. I think there's a principle and a priority here for us. And we need to know, first of all, that sharing the gospel looks to the long term of those who we're preaching the gospel to. When we preach the gospel, like Paul did to the Corinthians, it's not just a checkbox and we leave them behind and go on to better things. God calls us to other things. But we should never forget following up with those whom we preach to, if they're converted. This is important to know beforehand, before you even go and preach the gospel. You might preach the gospel to someone, and let's just say, the miracle of God, they're receptive and believe. Well, were you ready for that? What do you give them next? The Great Commission was not to go out and make converts merely. It was to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them. What we're doing right here is part of the Great Commission. You need to be able to direct an unbeliever to the local church. They need discipleship, either from you or someone else. Their faith needs to be tested. The seed of the gospel needs to bear fruit. They need shepherding. And Paul, it was amazing about the apostles, is they didn't just spread the gospel so widespread throughout the empire. They also kept up. And their burden was to keep up with churches in their conditions. And we ought to lead people to Christ, if God calls us to that, and follow up with them. See how they are doing. The other priority I want to kind of connect here is, don't forget about the priority of the local church. Don't skip over this concentric circle of responsibility. Yes, there's a world that needs to hear Christ, and you're called to it, and we can become too comfortable in the church, but don't overstep the local church. Paul saw an open door, and by the way, he does get back to that open door eventually. There's a church at Troas and everything. But for the time that he saw the Corinthians in this distress, he went to the Corinthians. Sometimes there are people who aren't connected to a ministry in the local church, but they're passionate about souls and going out there and winning souls for Christ. And if that's disconnected from the local church, it is an unbiblical model for the Great Commission. It's actually backwards thinking. It would be unheard of in the early church. If you ask someone, what church are you a part of? You're preaching the gospel. I'm just on my own. I just preach. I go to all the churches. I've met people who say that. We have duties first to our local church and its needs. We have gifts to administer here. Here we gather, there we scatter. And the idea is we need to be strengthened in the gospel if we're going to go out and proclaim the gospel and be fishers of men. So that's one thing I wanted to draw out here. There's a priority that Paul has here, and he shows it to the Corinthians, that his love for them. He's still thinking about their perseverance in the faith. And he begins to launch next into his explanation of the nature of true gospel ministry, but he does it in a way you might not expect. He now shifts his mood, it seems like, from restlessness to exaltation. And here I want to derive the next part of gospel ministry, our attitude and perspective in gospel ministry. Paul models our attitude and perspective in gospel ministry. This is also important before you ever go to venture to preach the gospel to someone. Have you checked your attitude and perspective. Look at what Paul writes in verse 14. But, this is following his restless statement, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I'm just going to stop there for a bit. It's important to note the contrast that Paul just had in his restless situation, but then zooming out and seeing the spiritual picture. Because what he's really saying is, I was restless, but Corinthians, there's no cause for despair. And you and I need to shift in that direction when we're in a state of restlessness in general, but also with regard to unbelievers in our lives. Because there's going to be setbacks. There's going to be doors that are hard to crack. There's going to be a spiritual warfare and distractions. There's going to be a tendency to want to despair that no fruit is happening in the kingdom. I want to serve you, Lord. I want to make your name known. No one is believing me. And you and I need to just pop out and look that in the big picture, there is a cause for two attitudes, thanks and optimism. These are the two attitudes Paul has here, and they overlap with each other. In the midst of all this perplexion, he says there is cause for thankfulness and incredible optimism. This is essential for preaching the gospel. It implies we're looking outside of ourselves and the predicament to God. And by the way, this doesn't diminish the hardship. Paul was still restless. It doesn't say he was in sin for being restless. He was still human. He was still longing. He was still heartbroken for the unbelievers around him. He was still provoked in his spirit. He was still uncertain how things were going to play out. You and I may be longing and suffering and wondering and perplexion. What is going on in the kingdom? What is going on with these unbelievers in my life? Will they ever believe? And that agonizing is very fitting. But if you only focus on that, you're going to start thinking that it is all on you or that God is not at work. Paul says that in Christ, he always, that word always is so key, always leads us in triumphal procession. I want to really unpack that picture. It actually is a picture borrowed from the Roman Empire. Paul would have been saying something that would have been understood by those who are reading it. A Roman general would be coming back into his city after battle, and there would often be a parade in the streets leading soldiers with him, like an army, coming back from victory, and there would be this celebration in the streets. And the idea is this general is now marching through the streets with glory, and he also has his captives. And it's a time of jubilant thanksgiving and joyful optimism. And that's how we're to view our Lord. That's how we're to view the army of the church. Paul says, as though it's already done, we're already marching home to victory. The church, through history, is winning victory after victory after victory. And God will be seen in the end and through those ages to be worthy of all thanks and incredible optimism. Now, you need to see this. You need to see this as you want to share Christ with others. There's urgency. There's even a restlessness for the sake of souls, but not at the expense of optimism for the kingdom of God. So I like that. Paul could have just said, I found Titus. No, I just want you to know, regardless of that, God's leading us home. Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need this perspective of triumph in our mission to reach unbelievers. We don't know how all of the providence is going to unfold. We don't know whether the gospel will save. It does save. But we shouldn't be pessimistic. That one attempt means that that's the person's story is over. You might preach the gospel to someone, and that's a seed that was sown. Maybe someone else will water it. Maybe you're part of a process. Have you ever come across people's testimonies? Many times, I was thinking about this, there's many times it's not just one encounter that just pushed them over to follow Christ. There's little turning points. Someone said something here. Something occurred to them here. This event happened here. And the Spirit works through a process bringing people to Christ. And we don't see that whole picture. We don't know if someone's rejection of our evangelism is the end of their story. Now, they may not believe, but maybe there's another purpose God used it for. Maybe God is doing something bigger than we are seeing, and He is doing something bigger than we're seeing. I think about Paul's whole ministry. It's kind of like that. The book of Acts is kind of, a whole book is like that. The church is getting persecuted, and it says they would scatter. And in the, I think it, Acts 8, verse 4 says, as the people scattered, they preached the word everywhere. That's victory in an unseeming situation. Paul would get shipwrecked. A riot would happen, and the gospel just keeps spreading. Paul gets arrested. You read Philippians. He's full of thanks and joy throughout that book. And he's in prison. But he actually says this is actually turned out for the furtherance, the advance of the gospel. I'm preaching to people in Caesar's household. And other brothers are emboldened to preach the gospel because of my chains. So all of these apparent setbacks are all in God's providence to bring about His kingdom. But we have a responsibility in that. We have to preach the gospel. And I think this should give buoyancy to us again to, why not take a risk and look for the open door and share the gospel? What is God going to do with that? It can embolden us. Let me flip that around and give you the alternative to that. What if you decide not to share the gospel with an unbeliever in your life? There's open door after open door. You don't share the gospel. What if they get saved later and remember you? I got saved. You're a Christian all this time? I think that's kind of what happened with Philemon, right? The slave runs away, they get saved, and then they come back like, Philemon. I think we need to think about what God is doing. We have a responsibility and shouldn't limit the triumphant procession. We should have thanks. Thanks that God is doing something. This leads to the next aspect, which is that Paul highlights our role in gospel ministry. This is my third point, our role in gospel ministry. He doesn't just talk about the triumphal procession, which is God leading, that's the sovereignty aspect. But now he proceeds to the means, and he says in verse 14, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Note that he says, through us. Through us. God wants to use us to accomplish a primary objective. And it's not that we'll win people over. That's not the, I mean, we want that. It's simply to make Him known. Paul was thankful and optimistic because the knowledge of Christ was spreading. Of course, conversions are aimed at, but the mission is make Christ known. And we need to see that this was Paul's chief business, as well as the early church. Not getting numbers, not trying to force and increase church sizes. His chief aim was that he would be faithful to proclaim what God revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he left the rest to the Spirit of God. That was mission accomplished for Paul, getting Christ known. And he rejoices as part of his optimism that the knowledge of Christ is spreading everywhere. That shaped his role in gospel ministry. And it's really a liberating mindset when you think of it like that. that we don't have to manipulate how someone will respond. We can just go for it. Making Christ known will do its own work in God's hand. Having said that, I want to remind us what this implies we'll have to do in that role. Because the knowledge of Christ isn't just in the air emanating from us as we're around unbelievers. Yes, our behavior and our works and our fruit is going to be a part of our witness and an important one. But no one's going to look at us and our kindness and our moral behavior, even our godly behavior, and go, oh, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived and died and rose, and he reigns, and he's calling me to repent and believe. Our example's not going to urge people on the precipice of eternity that they need to turn and flee the wrath to come. That there's one name given among men by which they may be saved. Jesus actually has to come up. This is where it gets convicting, but I want to suggest again, there's great encouragement because God in triumph is spreading that knowledge, but he does it through our responsibility. It means words are going to be spoken. There needs to be boldness with wisdom, but like Paul, we need to pray for open doors. And when he opens a door, we should take the open door in faith. As I was looking at that, he could have said spreading the knowledge of Christ, but he says fragrance. Paul loves using metaphors, and fragrance or aroma, some versions switch those, there's kind of the same word here. Paul sees something beautiful in this choice of metaphor. Why did he say fragrance? We all know a fragrance or an aroma. You light a candle in a room and it's noticeable. There's a pleasant fragrance. You turn on the coffee pot and the kitchen fills with the aroma of coffee. Someone walks by us with perfume and we get a whiff and there's just a noticeable pleasantness that fills the area. And this is actually part of the metaphor of triumphal procession. Because the general, as he was marching with his army, there would be a lot of fragrances going out into the streets. There would be flower petals that the horses would be marching on. There would be incense that was given in the streets. And there was a big aroma surrounding this event, associated with the victory. And that's what Paul has in mind when you spread the knowledge of Christ. The person and work of Christ is like no other knowledge you and I can impart. We may not be great at speaking. In fact, Paul even implies that he wasn't always great at speaking. But there is glory in explaining who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter's redressing the church that's scattered as exiles. So this is to ordinary believers, not just to fellow apostles and others. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And get this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what Paul also is after in these chapters, the ministry of the new covenant, the priesthood of believers. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ. There's no other great subject we could share with someone. To proclaim Christ is all we're doing. We're proclaiming him. We're explaining him. We imply him if we can't get a direct situation. We just find ways to bring Christ up, and that's where there's power. Not in our cleverness, not in some scheme to try to force our way in, but Christianity is Christ. And as I was thinking about this, that's what we need to stick to in gospel ministry, because you have nothing else you could really defend. Don't defend your church denomination or your wing of church history or the party you belong to. There's going to be so many flaws that you do not want to defend anything else in Christianity except Jesus. And that's sometimes the attack the unbelievers have. Well, I've been to the church, and I've seen people in the church who did me wrong, and sometimes there's legitimate cases. If you go on an attack to defend the church, that conversation is going to have more friction. Why not just say, yeah, humans are messed up. Have you considered Jesus? Can I tell you about Jesus Christ? I think people don't quite know what to do with Jesus. Jesus is the principal subject of the gospel we need to stick to. The excellencies of his person and his work. And again, what I was saying was about interpreting that work. We don't just say that we follow Jesus, we interpret. We ask them what you think about Jesus, and there may be misconceptions of him, and we try to flip that around. What did someone tell you about Jesus in that church experience or in this experience? And we try to stick to the good news of Christ. Paul rejoiced that that knowledge was spreading everywhere. And it was doing a work. I think even in sharing our testimonies, we should be careful that we still keep the main subject, Christ. A testimony testifies, after all. We testify of someone, not ourselves. I also want to say that I think a fragrance is a fitting metaphor because it implies the manner in which we speak of Christ. A fragrance. It's pleasant. There's a grace to it. We must speak the truth about Christ and be bold, but it must always be in love. It should always be with patience and kindness, a good temper. We've all come across people in the name of Christ who are being bold for Christ, but they speak and they leave more of a stink in unbelievers' minds than anything. People may not receive Christ, but make sure it is Christ they're stumbling on and not you. Colossians 4, also directed to ordinary Christians in the Great Commission. Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I love that. The flavor of our conversation, the seasoned with salt, is just as important as the message. And it leaves an impression. And when they do revile us, if they do, and they do persecute us, and we still are acting with grace, bold grace, it'll heap burning coals on their head. As I think it was Sue or someone telling me a little while ago, you might put a rock in their shoe. They're going to think about that as they storm off and they start to think. And there's a way of softening prejudices when we act in the character of Christ as we proclaim him. Fragrances linger. A fragrance doesn't just go away once someone leaves the room. It sort of lingers. And you've left the knowledge of Christ, and now they have to do something about it. Someone taught me this once, and I never forgot it as far as evangelism is concerned, and I need to practice this more. But when you end a conversation with someone about Christ, if they're resistant, you could always say this to them if you want to put that rock in their shoe. I want to invite you to look into Christ for yourself. Have you ever really looked into Christ? Try reading John or try looking into it. What if they do? They might. And maybe Jesus will become alive to them. We preach Christ. We point to Christ. Paul knows that that's happening everywhere, and he is thankful. John Piper once said, "The world needs exiles with the scent of heaven." Well, let's continue in verses 15 through 16. That is our role, in gospel ministry. Look what he says in 15 and 16. He now shifts by saying, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance of from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Now, as we look at the beginning of these next verses, it continues what he's been saying about the spreading of the fragrance, but I want you to notice one shift in the way Paul describes the fragrance or the aroma. Notice the way he frames it. He's sort of going from the horizontal, how the gospel and the knowledge of Christ is spreading, to now the vertical to God. He says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God." As if God is receiving this fragrance. And this is an important detail we shouldn't miss as we talk about Christ in gospel ministry. Paul is making the point that the spreading of Christ's knowledge brings glory to God in the process. And this is the next point, our worship in gospel ministry. Our worship in gospel ministry. Maybe you only think of worship in the context of the means of grace in church, but I want to suggest as we go out and make the name of Christ spread, worship is happening. Glory is being given to God. And we need to keep this point as the chief end in our hearts, because it really changes everything and how we decide whether we're going to take chances to share the gospel. Because it becomes not a matter of will they receive, will they not receive, should I do this now? It becomes a matter of what does God want me to do? This has to be primary. Not whether or not we will have a good effect on the person. But we shouldn't miss the mark that more often than not, these types of thinking tend to make us evasive. Should I do it? Is it really a good idea in this situation? And sometimes it's not. But I think we miss many open doors because we're just thinking about our effect and what we think would be a good idea rather than, does God want me to do this? Does God want me to preach the gospel to this person? Would it please him? And then it becomes not a matter of fearing man, but of fearing God. Or, to put it in a different way, not a matter of loving yourself and your self-preservation, but a matter of loving God. I want to tell them about this God who has called sinners to himself. A few chapters later, in 5 verse 9, Paul says, "We make it our aim to please him." I like a phrase that I heard from Steve Lawson at a conference I attended years ago. I never forgot it. He said this, "If you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. And if you displease him, it does not matter whom you please." If we're going to be bold, if we're going to take open doors to make Christ known, regardless of the consequence, we need God's satisfaction to be what drives us. It's an aroma to him. He's pleased that his knowledge is spreading. He's pleased and glorified when we spread the knowledge of his Son. The language here could resemble the incense that we talked about that the emperor would receive, and God could be pictured as the emperor receiving this victory. Or we could put it in the Old Testament context of sacrifices where the aroma came and was pleasing to him. It's worship. God has given us a task. Will we honor what the Lord has told us to do? Don't forget about many of the prophets of old who were told to bring a message and even told sometimes, they're not going to believe you, but Jeremiah, you need to go. Ezekiel, you need to go and be my mouth. The results are often irrelevant. We don't know what's going to happen, first of all, but actually, first of all, God told us to go. He told us to speak. And look at what it says in the next part here. this phrase that we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. I would have thought maybe he would say, we're an aroma of Christ to God among those being saved, who become his children. But he also includes to those who are perishing. When the gospel is rejected and people persist and continue to their destruction, it's grievous, but God still receives glory. We sometimes assume that the gospel only has one work to do to save, but Scripture also says that the gospel will be rejected and will be a rock of offense. Christ will be a rock of offense. And sometimes there's a work of judgment being done when they don't receive it. You remember when Jesus was born and he's a child, or he's a baby and he's being circumcised, and they're in the temple and Simeon comes up to them in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon blesses the parents and says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that is to be opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. It's like, whoa. Mary and Joseph just had this little baby. And Jesus, this Messiah, not only will he be believed upon, it's been appointed that he's going to be rejected. And this gets mysterious and deep, but it's important to see that God's glory and satisfaction isn't diminished by the rejection of the gospel. In fact, their rejection will serve his ultimate sovereign purposes, and he'll highlight his honor. So therefore, once again, just to you and I, whether you share Christ with someone and they are saved, or whether you share and they perish, God will receive his glory. All you and I need to do is spread the aroma. Spread the knowledge. Some will receive life. Others will persist in death. And this also was an illustration of the triumphal procession, by the way. On the paraded streets, there would be those who were the victors who would smell the aromas, and they would be celebrating. And this was the ones who smell it and have life. And there would be others who were the captives who would smell the same fragrance, and to them, they were being marched on to their death. It had a totally different meaning, though at the same aroma. And the same gospel has a different effect, a polarizing effect on different people. And Jesus in his ministry was that way. So we shouldn't be surprised if we get different responses to the knowledge of Christ. God is still at work. It's really a glorious mission that we're privileged to be a part of. That's what I really got from this. This is deep and big, and it's going to ascribe glory to God in ways we never could have conceived. And we don't just have to preach the gospel. We get to preach the gospel. I think that's why Paul, just like we, should look at ourselves and go, why is he using me? Why should I be the one to spread this? And it's a good question to ask, which is why I think he says this next phrase, who is sufficient for these things? Verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. The answer actually comes in the next chapter, and he's going to explain that our sufficiency is not from us, but from God. We're just the messengers. We're just the clay pots, the jars of clay that carry this treasure. The power is from him. And that's an encouragement. That's where you and I need to be focusing on in the assignment. We're just carrying the treasure. And this leads to a final point. Very important for gospel ministry, our authenticity in gospel ministry. Our authenticity in gospel ministry. This is where you start to see a glimpse of Paul being in self-defense, but really he's defending the ministry as a whole. Verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul says there's so many who are preaching Christ wrongly, and there are. Still the same today. In the midst of this fragrance that's spreading, Satan wants to stir up a contamination of the aroma, his own stench. And it can be disheartening. We want to share the gospel, and we know that the person who hears it already has a label for us, already knows what they're going to say about us. And sometimes we won't witness because of that. Or maybe we look at our frailty, but we need to remember what Paul's answer to that was. Yes, there are many peddlers. There are many who are doing it for their own gain, but you need to still spread the aroma. You need to be a person of sincerity. You need to be a person commissioned by God, because God is our sufficiency. God is the one who helps us and has made this possible. It's His triumphal procession. Charles Wesley's hymn, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." I'm going to draw out four very quick words of application from that final verse. And I got this from someone at some point. It stuck with me. He puts it in terms of how we speak, and it could help us be authentic in the mission. And this is very quickly. Number one, to be authentic, speak from sincerity. Paul says, yeah, there's many who are misrepresenting, but we came to you as men of sincerity. It's a word that's used for holding something to the sunlight. You should be real with people. We all see people who are not real. We've had cultists come to our door who have a kind of by rote, a spiel they need to give and get through before they go to the next person. You and I are called to be real. It'll have an effect, even if they don't receive it. Can they deny that you really longed for them from a human to another human? Paul says, we came to you, we were sincere. All we had was the gospel, nothing in it for us. People may not always receive our message, but we need to speak with them like witnesses, with genuine love for their soul, and I think it'll go far to soften prejudices. I think it goes far. I knew one pastor in the past who told me that he was very hardened against the gospel in college, but he had a college roommate who knew Christ, and one of the factors God used to bring him to Christ was that roommate one day saying, you know, they had a lot of arguments back and forth, and he said, when I'm in heaven, I want you to be there. And he said that wasn't the factor that brought him to Christ, but it melted his heart. So the sincerity. Secondly, to be authentic, speak as from God. Speak as from God. Paul makes it a point to say we're commissioned by God. And this can give you boldness in the mission, because it's not your message. It's not your work. It's the work of God. And it's His gospel that we're delivering. And that'll also save us trouble when people go, well, I don't agree with you. You can go, you don't have to agree with me. Look at what Scripture says. Look at what God has said. This is a message from the living God. Three, speak as before God. Speak as before God. Paul uses this phrase often in this book. He says, in the sight of God. Meaning, when you're talking to that person about the gospel, there's more than just you and that person in the room. I want you to picture God is watching. God is watching. And that's not just a person who's sipping Starbucks talking to you or wherever you're at. That's an eternal soul who's going to meet this God, either in judgment or as a child. That can embolden us to preach the gospel. Speak as before God. I think of Stephen when he's preaching and he's being stoned, And he sees, he gets a vision of Christ ready to receive him at the right hand, and he just keeps preaching. And we may not have an actual vision of God, but could you imagine how bold you'd be if you saw God was watching? I think it would embolden us. Elijah was known for the sober phrase, "The Lord before whom I stand." And lastly, Paul says, "Speak in Christ." Speak in Christ. He adds that phrase, "in Christ." But remember that you speak in union with Christ. And this is the most important characteristic, I think. Because if you're joined to Christ, you ought to be in close communion with Christ as you're sharing the gospel. If we expect knowledge of Christ to linger in those who hear it, it needs to first be lingering in ourselves. Robert Machane said this: "There cannot be a secret Christian. Grace is like a fragrant ointment hidden in the hand. It betrays itself. If you truly feel the sweetness of the cross of Christ, you will be constrained to confess Christ before men." Father, I thank you. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the good news of Christ. Lord, I imagine in glory we will spend eternity swapping testimonies, talking about how Christ saved us, what you did. My prayer for this church, my prayer for all of us, Lord, is that we would also come across people who perhaps we had a hand through your sovereign grace to bring them to Christ. Would you set us ablaze to spread the aroma of our dear Savior? Would you bless our fellowship and receive our worship as we exult in him? And we pray this in his name. Amen.